I invite you to turn with me this evening to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. The sermon is entitled, In the Day of Trouble. Psalm 77, beginning now at verse 1, would you give your full attention to the reading of God's living and active word? I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we give you thanks for your word. We remember how the Apostle Peter, when the Lord Jesus asked him after a difficult teaching, if he and the rest of the apostles would like to turn away as well. Remember how he said, Lord, to whom should we turn? For you have the words of eternal life. And that is what's before us this evening, the words of eternal life. And Father, we pray that you would use your word as it is read and preached to that end, that you would be at work within us to fit us for the glory to come, for the eternal life that is laid up for us in the heavenly place in Jesus Christ our Lord. Grant us, we pray, eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might see in this text before us the glory of our faithful Savior Jesus Christ and marvel at His wondrous work of redemption on our behalf. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, this evening we continue with our summer series through selected psalms by looking at Psalm 77. Psalm 77, like Psalm 73, which we looked at last week, is a psalm of Asaph. It recounts the suffering of a believer in what the psalmist calls the day of trouble, which likely was a time of severe testing associated with the Babylonian invasion of Judah. In this psalm, God has given us an inspired account of the deep spiritual unrest that accompanies such trials, which not only gives us insight into our own experience, but insight into the human experience of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. The psalm may be divided, I think, into two halves. The first, verses 1 through 9, where we see painful memories And then the second, verses 10 through 20, where we see comforting memories. So let's begin in that first section there, verses 1 through 9, where we see painful memories. Look again at verse 1. The psalmist writes, "I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me." So the psalmist begins with lamentation, saying he cries aloud to God, a phrase that he then repeats for emphasis. It's interesting, it's important to remember that these words were originally written to be sung. Although they're in the form of a prayer, they're also meant to be sung by the congregation. One can imagine the singing of the congregation as they begin this psalm growing louder through the repetition. I cry aloud to God, aloud to God. Their hope, of course, is that God will hear them. It's not often that believers suffer tests so severe that they find themselves crying out aloud to God. I think in the privacy of our own homes, in the privacy of our prayer closets, oftentimes our prayers are silent. We don't speak them out. We don't hear them with our ears. But here we see the congregation calling out aloud. We see the psalmist calling out aloud to God. But God welcomes such cries. In His kindness, He invites us to cry out to Him in prayer. He is a good Father who is willing and ready to comfort His children in their time of need. We see this, for example, this same sentiment in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, as the Apostle Paul says to the church in Rome, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." When would they fall back into fear? When they go through severe testing, severe trial. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, into condemnation. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." The picture there is of one not falling back in fear, but rushing to their Father in a time of need, in a time of distress, knowing that the Father stands there ready to embrace and to comfort. Paul goes on to elaborate on how God is even so kind. He's such a good Father that He even helps us to pray when we don't know how to pray. He says the Spirit intercedes for us through the risen, ascended, and seated incarnate Son. With groans, He says, too deep for words. This is much like what the psalmist is doing now as he cries aloud to God. He is, in a way, anticipating Jesus' future intercessory ministry, even as He benefits from that ministry before it's begun. During Jesus' own day of trouble, you recall, He also cried aloud to His God and Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, I believe, reflecting upon that moment in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence." Oftentimes I think we forget that actually the Lord heard Jesus cry for salvation. The Father heard Jesus cry for salvation in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He did indeed save Him from death. Not from the experience of death, but from the power of death, when Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. So the pattern of Jesus' public ministry is one of suffering unto glory. It is the cross before the resurrection. And between those two experiences is His crying aloud to the Father in prayer. Beloved, this ought to be our pattern as well. As we face hardships in this life, as we face severe testing and trial in this life, rather than falling back in a spirit of slavery, thinking, what is our God doing? Becoming angry and bitter with Him. Rather than becoming frustrated, we should cast ourselves upon the God who loves us in prayer, expecting that He will comfort us as we do. This is the pattern that we see in the Lord Jesus. It's what's so remarkable about the Garden of Gethsemane. If even the incarnate Son needed to be comforted in His moment of need, certainly we need to be comforted in our moments of need. What Jesus has by nature, namely His oneness with the Father, which we see there, has become ours by grace through our faith union with Him. We have boldness of access now to the Father through our faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, the psalmist continues, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. The word that's translated seeking here, the seeking of which the psalmist now speaks, is an ongoing action. It's not something he does once and then ceases. It's something he does without ceasing, because the day of trouble has not yet come to an end. He plays upon the images of night and day, which may be an allusion to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, just as God is the one who created the light and separated it from the darkness, calling the light day and the darkness night. And in this movement from day to night, we see the flow of time. So God is the one. God is the one who rules over history. He is the one who disciplines His people with times of testing, both day and night. Indeed, the psalmist's testing is so severe that he says his soul refuses to be comforted. In verse 3, we see the memories that have elicited such pain. Look at verse 3. He says, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. The psalmist remembers the way things used to be. He remembers how the congregation once enjoyed the privilege of communion with God, and how that communion has now been disrupted. And so when the psalmist remembers God, he moans at the thought of what he's lost. When he meditates upon God's word, rather than being refreshed, his spirit faints. In verses 4 through 9, he gives us even more insight into his pain. First, in verse 4, he describes its symptoms, namely restlessness and confusion, saying, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. And then in verses 5 through 9, he describes his pain's source, which is ultimately doubt. He says in verses 5 through 6, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. The psalmist once again speaks of the memories that have elicited his pain. They are the days of old, the years long ago. Later in the psalm, we learn that he's referring to the time of the Exodus. As the psalmist thinks back to such a wonderfully triumphant time in the life of the Old Covenant Church, he's struck by the contrast with his own time. He resolves to remember his song in the night. This may be an allusion to the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. At that time, Moses led the congregation, you remember, in joyful singing before the Lord, the one who had just saved them by parting the waters of the Red Sea, by destroying the Pharaoh and his army behind them. And so now the psalmist desires to remember his song as he travails with pain in the night. He resolves to meditate upon his song. And he speaks of making a diligent search. He describes his search through a series of questions. We see these in verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord spurn forever? and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? The way the psalmist stacks question upon question serves to emphasize the rigor of his search and the vigor of his pain, the pain that compels the search. One can almost see the beads of sweat forming on his face as he lies in his bed, overcome with anxiety. And what is the root condition at the bottom of it all as he thinks about the old days when things were so good during the time of the Exodus, and now he compares it to his own time, which is, again, most likely the time of the Babylonian invasion, a time of radical apostasy. What's the root condition at the bottom of it all? It's doubt. He's uncertain about the duration of the test that the Lord presently applies, and therefore he is tempted to doubt the divine love behind the test. There's a logical flow in his questions from the works of God to the Word of God to the being of God. The question, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable, has to do with the works of God. This is the tip of the spear, so to speak. The psalmist has felt the pain of the Lord's discipline at the ground level through the violence of his enemies. But he doesn't know how long it will last. How long will the bad time last? How much longer before good times will come? And this is what prompts the next two questions. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? That question persuades me to think this psalm was likely written after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. But it's hard to tell with certainty. Of course, the steadfast love of the Lord is His special covenantal love for His elect people. It's the love that underwrites His covenant promises. The psalmist is essentially asking the same question that the Apostle Paul asks in Romans 9 through 11. You remember, as Paul says, he has unceasing anguish in his heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh because they've rejected the Messiah that God has sent to them. You remember the question Paul asks? Has the Word of God failed? Has the Word of God failed? This then leads to the two final questions. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? These questions, of course, reach all the way down into the very being of God. The psalmist is essentially asking the question, is God still good? The psalmist's movement from divine works to divine word to divine being is, I think, important for us to remember, beloved. This is the same pattern that Satan followed when he tempted Eve in the beginning. In the midst of the garden situation, that is, the works of God, the devil casts doubt on the Word of God. Did God actually say? In order to do what? In order, ultimately, to impugn the character of God. God knows that when you eat of it, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. He's keeping something good from you, you see. He's not good. And so as we face severe tests from the Lord in our own lives, whether those tests are individual, familial, or corporate, we also will be tempted to doubt the truthfulness of God's Word and the goodness of God's character. That's ultimately what Satan wants and where sin leads, beloved. They work together to undermine our confidence in God's Word and God's character. But there is hope for us. Just as we see in this psalm, there is hope for the psalmist and for the Old Covenant Church. That brings us to the second half of the psalm, verses 10 through 20, where we see comforting memories. In verse 10, the psalmist reaches a turning point. Rather than being afflicted, I consider the days of old, the years long gone. Verse 5, the psalmist is now strengthened by his remembrance of the past works of God. Whereas he initially questioned the truthfulness and the goodness of God as he considered how things used to be and compared them to the way things had now become, he now declares, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. The language of God's right hand here emphasizes his authority and power as the Redeemer of his people. As the psalmist remembers God's mighty works of redemption, specifically those works that he performed during the Exodus, his faith is strengthened and he is comforted. Look at verses 11 through 15. He continues, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Now, one of the first things to notice in the psalmist's change in attitude is the accompanying change in the pronouns that he now uses. In the first half of the psalm, his focus was on himself as he repeated the first person, personal pronoun, I. I cry aloud, I seek the Lord, my soul refuses, I moan, my spirit faints, etc. Coupled with this, of course, was the third person, personal pronouns he used in reference to God. Now, we don't want to make too much of this. It's certainly not sinful to speak of one's struggles or to refer to God in the third person. But if we focus our attention upon ourselves and our own struggles and begin to treat God as a mere object to contemplate somewhere out there, then problems may be on the horizon for us. Such a focus on self and circumstance can be unhealthy if it's not checked by personal communion with the God who is with us. And that's what we see from the psalmist in these verses as the I's and the my's give way to the you's and yours. The psalmist is no longer fixated on himself and his own experience and the situation he finds himself in. But now, he has finally turned in prayer to commune directly with the Lord, speaking to him. He recalls God's mighty works of redemption during the time of the Exodus, likely alluding once again to the Song of Moses. That song says in similar fashion, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And so in verse 13, the psalmist writes, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Of course, the implied answer is none. No God is like the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The psalmist also speaks of God's way, calling his way holy, and God's being, calling his being great. He speaks of God's revealing himself to his people through his mighty works and of redeeming them, that is, purchasing them out of slavery with his arm. And then we read in verses 16 through 20, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Here the psalmist recalls specific images from the Exodus. He personifies the Red Sea, speaking of it as if it saw the Lord and was afraid, shrinking back in fear, and therefore it divided as the Lord made his way through with his people. But then he reminds us that God's footprints were actually unseen because God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like men. He speaks of the glory cloud which thundered, which sent forth lightning, which shook the earth at Mount Sinai. Whether the waters on the earth or the waters above the earth, God rules over it all. One can't help but be reminded of the way Jesus calmed the storm and walked upon the Sea of Galilee, as we saw earlier in our reading from Matthew this evening. Finally, after images that accentuate that awesome power of God, the majesty of God, the psalmist ends rather anticlimactically, saying, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." It seems to be such an unfitting ending to such a climactic moment. The crash of your thunder, the earth trembled, your way was through the sea. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The same God who divided the sea, the same God who shook the earth, the same God who sent forth His lightnings, the same God who rules over the waters, whether they be above the earth, on the earth, or below the earth. The same God who brought His judgment down upon the Pharaoh and his army. That same God gently and tenderly led His people as a shepherd would lead his flock through his under-shepherds, Moses and Aaron. And this, beloved, this is what's so incredibly remarkable about the psalmist's meditation in Psalm 77. This is what's so wonderful about our God, beloved. While our God has all power and all authority and should be feared, He has also condescended to enter into covenant fellowship with us that He might love us as a father would love his own children, that He might tend to us, to protect us and nourish us and guide us gently as a shepherd would his flock. And so the psalmist's earlier questions: has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Are answered now with a resounding no. No matter what hardships we face, whether they be slight or severe, God will not forget to be gracious to His people. His anger will never shut up His compassion. And why? Well, because they can't. God is gracious. God is compassionate. And God has promised never to leave or forsake us. The anticlimax of the final verse, which resolves the pain of Psalm 77, points us forward to the Father's sending of His only begotten Son, I would submit to you this evening. We see a similar kind of imagery in John's throne room vision. You probably remember it well from Revelation chapter 5. It's one of my favorite passages to read aloud in public worship. Revelation chapters 4 and 5, the throne room image that John is given the gift of seeing in that brief moment. Revelation 5, the text says, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." We have to understand the scroll that John now describes is a way of signifying the consummation of all God's covenant promises, the bringing to consummate end all that He's promised for His people. If there's no one to open the scroll or look into it, it can't be fulfilled. And so everything is left hanging. It's the same tension, the same trial that the psalmist is going through in Psalm 77. But John continues, and one of the elders in the throne room of God, in the heavenly place, said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And you think, yes, power and glory. Well, yes, but not in the way that we would think of power and glory. He continues, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." There's the anticlimax. How does the Lion of the tribe of Judah, with his fangs and his claws, how does he destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil? What does he do to redeem us out of bondage? He becomes a lamb. He lays down his life willingly for us. It appears weak. It appears utterly insufficient. But in the wisdom of God, it is the power of God. "A lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And so we see that the Lion who conquers as the Lamb who was slain for our sins. The judge has become the one who was judged for us, that we might be redeemed from that judgment. Well, in our text for this evening, we've seen an inspired account of the spiritual struggle of the psalmist. And I think we're to understand here the spiritual struggle of the whole faithful remnant in Israel after the Babylonian captivity, during a time of severe testing. And we've learned that though we may go through times of difficult testing in which it feels as if the Lord our God is far off, we must remember times in which His past faithfulness was so evident, and remember that He has promised to always be with us, even in the midst of the trial, to care for us, to be our faithful, our good shepherd who lays down His life for us. He will not forget His grace. His anger will not shut up His compassion, but He will be with us to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the comfort that we receive from it as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who overcame our greatest enemy by giving Himself over unto death as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. And Father, we thank You for our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the love You have poured out upon us through Him, and the way that You have adopted us into Your family as Your dearly loved children. We give You praise that no matter what trial we might face in this life, whether individually, as a family, or as a community, we thank You that Your grace is always sufficient. For You are with us, and You will never leave or forsake us. We give You praise for this in Christ's name. Amen.